Well, let me, if I could, pray just one last time before we get into God's word. Thank you, Lon, for reading that this morning. Lord, we do now pray for wisdom from above as we try to understand what you want us to on the subject of being tempted and tried. How do we know the difference? How can we handle one and welcome the other? We pray. I pray you would help me to be clear and faithful to your text. We do pray for Miss Glenda's family. This weekend, we pray for the great testimony she leaves behind and the joy it was for us to know her. We pray for our brother Mark and Amanda and their children, and as they are away this weekend doing ministry and also having some time away as a family. We thank you for them and the gift that they are to us in so many ways. We commit our time to you now in Christ's name. Amen. Well, after singing such great songs this morning, as we always do, I feel a little bit nervous about mentioning another song that teaches a theological truth, but nowhere near the same way as the ones Dave's picks for us. This song was written by Shel Silverstein, who you may know as a children's poet, an author, and a songwriter, and yet this poem was made popular by none other than Johnny Cash in 1969 when he sang it live for the first time at San Quentin Prison, and that's the song that really put him on the map, A Boy Named Sue. You know that song? we are recording this. Don't tell Mark I'm quoting Johnny Cash from the pulpit. But you know the story, and the song is a story. That's what makes Johnny Cash so likable, because he sang stories and you could relate with him. But this boy named Sue, he begins by saying his daddy left home when he was 3 and didn't leave much for Ma and me, just this old guitar and an empty bottle of you know what. And he says, I don't blame him because he run and hid, but the meanest thing he ever did before he left, he went and named me Sue. And so the story talks about how this boy named Sue grew up having to defend himself because he had a girl's name. It made him mean. And he set out on a trek to find his father, and he wanted to kill his father because he gave him this awful name. And after years of searching, he found his father. They got into a fight, and his father finally said, told him why he gave him the name. And he said, and I quote, "Son, this world is rough, and if a man's going to make it, he's got to be tough, and I knew I wouldn't be there to help you along. So I gave you that name, and I said goodbye. I knew you'd have to get tough or die, and it's the name that helped to make you strong." You know the song, don't you? And so the idea behind this story is that his father left him with something that he thought was a burden, thought was a detriment to his life, and yet it was also given to him to help develop him and strengthen him in his life to make him a strong person. And in a remotely similar way, there are often situations and circumstances in our life that we may think are to our detriment. They may even think, this is going to kill me if it doesn't make me better, so the saying goes. And yet the Lord has given these things to us to strengthen us, to develop us, or as we saw last week with Christ's temptation in the wilderness, to prove ourselves, in Jesus' case, to prove he was the sovereign Savior, the Son, the sincere Savior, as Mark so helpfully taught us from Matthew 4. So when we think one thing is to our demise, it's really for our betterment. And that's similar to how we need to view trials and temptations. I don't want you to think in terms of, is it a trial or a temptation? It's either or, but it's both a trial and a temptation. In other words, the same event is both a trial and a temptation, depending on how you view it and how you respond to it. And let me just give you a couple of biblical examples. One being Matthew 4 and the temptation of Christ in the wilderness. Mark mentioned this last week. The first couple of verses in Matthew 4 tell us that it was the Spirit of God himself that led Christ into the wilderness. And yet it was the devil who tempted him. So the Spirit led him to be tempted by the devil. The devil meant it to be a temptation to get Christ to fall. The Lord, through the Spirit, put him out there to prove himself, to get him to stand. You're familiar with the story of Job in Job chapter 1, how the devil was roaming to and fro on the earth and approached the Lord But who brought up the subject of Job? Who initiated this idea of Job being tested? It wasn't the devil. It was the Lord himself. Have you considered my servant Job? So the Lord gave Job an opportunity to be tried, to be tested, to be strengthened, to be proven, whereas the devil wanted to get him to fall, wanted to tempt him to sin. And we know, of course, in all of Job's reactions to these things, and all these things, what does Job say? He did not sin. Or let's go even further back to Genesis 3 in the garden. I mean, who was it that tempted Eve in the garden? It was the tempter. It was Satan himself, the serpent. But with what did he use to tempt her? The fruit from the tree that the Lord put in the garden. He put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden to prove them, to try them, to test them, to see what was in them. And the devil used it to tempt them to fall. So what we're going to see, and what James is trying to teach us here, is that trials and temptations come at us in the same event. And depending on how we view it and how we respond to it will depend on whether these trials will be used to create and lead to life, eternal life, or whether these temptations will cause us to sin and even to the point of death. Look back at James chapter 1. Now, you may or may not have seen this when Lon read this a moment ago, but I want you to go back and, if you like to notate in your Bible, to circle several words. In verse 2, count it all joy when you meet trials. Circle the word trials. Then skip all the way down to verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. Same word that James is using. Same Greek root word. Then look at verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, circle that, it's the very same word. I am being tempted, circle that one again, a fourth occurrence of this word. For God cannot be tempted, again a fifth, and he himself tempts no one. Verse 14, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. I'm counting 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, at least 6 times in this one half of a chapter, James uses the word trial or temptation, and he uses it both ways, and you interpret it and translate it depending on the context. And even though that's a language issue, a linguistic issue, I'm going to show you that it's a spiritual issue. It really teaches us a lot about how to respond to trials and temptations. What James is going to show us here in verses 12 through 15, what I want to focus in on, is three things. Three things. Number one, he's going to show us the blessing of enduring trials. That's the first thing he's going to show in verse 12. The blessing of enduring trials. The second thing he's going to show us is the blasphemy of blaming God. Verse 13. The blasphemy of blaming God. Then the last thing he's going to show us in this small section is the birth of sin, which leads to death. The birth of sin which leads to death, or I like to consider it the life cycle of sin and temptation. The blessing of enduring trials, the blasphemy of blaming God, and the birth of sin which leads to death. Let's first look at verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. He's not beginning a new subject here of trials and temptations. He's really continuing this, and he's began the subject of trials and temptations back at the beginning, which is why I had us read the entire first part of the chapter in our scripture reading. Look back at verse 2. Count it all joy. Consider it to be a thing of joy. Rejoice in this, James says, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Rejoice that you're meeting trials. For you know, here's why to rejoice. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Rejoice when you meet trials, different kinds, various trials, because you know that this testing of your faith, and by the way, there's a definition of a trial. Did you see that there? Verse 2 says, when you meet a trial, verse 3 says, the testing of your faith. A trial is the testing of your faith. He just gave you a definition there in those two verses. So rejoice when you meet trials because your faith is being tested, and that testing will produce steadfastness. Steadfastness. Why do I want steadfastness, James? I'm happy as I am. Why do I want trials to produce steadfastness? Verse 4, because steadfastness, when it has its full effect, will leave you perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. These trials are the testing of our faith, and they are to make us perfect and complete. That's the end result, perfect and complete. Perfect in the next life, but mature and complete now. Maturity now, perfection later when we get to heaven. That's the goal of these trials, to make us stronger. The testing of your faith develops and produces steadfastness. It's the Greek word to remain under, to remain under, to bear up under. It's patient endurance. We don't like these kind of words. Patience, endurance. No, I want to get out. I don't want to endure. I want out. It's not a passive patience. It's a militant patience. You're fighting through this patience. You're fighting through this endurance. Here's another phrase I like. It's engaged waiting, this steadfastness. How do I get through trials? Let them develop you as you engagingly wait. You patiently endure. It has the idea of stretching out your faith. Stretching out your faith. Has your faith been stretched out recently? That's good. You know, if you've done any kind of exercising on your muscles, that the reason you exercise your muscles is to stretch them, and they contract, and that builds up endurance and stamina and even bulk in them. So James says, count it all joy when this happens, and let steadfastness have its full effect. Now, in my Bible, I've drawn a line from verse 4 down to verse 12. He doesn't change subjects, but he kind of goes on and says, now if you lack the wisdom to handle and to endure these trials, then you need to ask God. And he speaks for several verses about asking wisdom and trusting the character of God so that you can endure temptation. We don't have time to cover that right now. So draw a line from verse 4 down to verse 12. Let me read it and skip the middle just for the sake of understanding this. Let steadfastness have its full effect so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Blessed is the man who does remain steadfast under trials. So if you do endure, if you do patiently endure and you're militantly waiting, engagingly waiting, your faith has been stretched, then you will be blessed. How can I rejoice in my trials? Because blessing is the result. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trials. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. What does it mean to stand the test? What does that word mean? It's the word dokimos. It means to be tested and tried and proven. So that word involves in it the result. You've been tested, you've been tried, and you've been proven to be good. It's the idea of testing or refining gold or metals. You burn it so hot that all the imperfections, all the dross burns off, and all that's left is the pure metal. You've been tested, you've been proved, you've persevered, and what's left is what's good. All the imperfections burn up. So your faith has been stretched, and you've held steadfast under trial. You didn't burn up. You made it, but your imperfections burned up, your sins, your weaknesses, your dross, and it strengthens you. It strengthens you because you've been through the refiner's fire. You've made it through the gauntlet, and that makes you stronger. Just like suffering through, those of you, I won't say us because I'm not one of you, those of you who are beginning workout regimens this new year, those first few days and weeks were hard, weren't they? Because your muscles are saying, what? You realize you have muscles where you didn't think you had muscles because they're not used to this stretching. They're not used to these trials. So it takes patient endurance. What happens when we patiently endure, when we remain steadfast under trial? Look at verse 12. Here's the blessing. You will receive the crown of life. You can read that. You will receive the crown, which is life, eternal life. What is the result of a life of persevering under trials? Eternal life. Eternal life. Now understand, here is where as anywhere else in the Bible, when it says, if you do this, eternal life is the result. This isn't something you're earning, remember? This is something you're giving evidence to. The fact that you are enduring under trials shows that you are on the path to life. It shows that you have been redeemed and on your way to heaven. You are proving the faith that the Lord has given you. You see the difference? I'm not earning faith. I'm not earning heaven. No, by my endurance, I'm proving that I'm on my way to heaven. Do you know people that cannot endure? They always give in. Their pattern, their habitual pattern in life is always one of falling, not standing. They may not be a believer. They're not enduring. They're not on the path of life. Listen to Revelation 2, verse 10. Another place where this phrase, a crown of life, is used. John says in Revelation 2:10, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Rather, this is Christ speaking to the church. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. I would say that's a trial, right? That's a test. And he says this. He's about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. Here again is the both and. The Lord is allowing this for testing. The devil wants to throw you into prison to tempt you. The devil's not testing you. The devil doesn't want to make you stronger, does he? No, so you know the goal of making you stronger is from the Lord. But the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. That's why we believe that once saved, always saved. That statement is true, but that statement isn't quite as accurate as we need it to be. We believe that true saints that have been saved persevere to the end because God is preserving them to the end. The true believer will persevere to the end and receive the crown of life because they've endured. How do we know that we will receive the crown of life for enduring under sin? Look back at verse 12. Here's the blessing is the crown of life, and here's the guarantee. God promised this crown of life to those who love him. This love for God is a resolute and enduring love that enables us to remain steadfast. God's promise gives me hope to endure. Why do I want to press on? Why do I want to bear up under the trial and not give in to the temptation? Because I know I have a crown awaiting. I'm not earning it. I'm looking forward to it. It's motivation to me. God's promise gives us hope because if we endure, we get the crown. If we get the crown, we get heaven. We get Christ himself. You shall see him face to face. So that's the blessing of enduring trials, is you receive the crown of life, eternal life, which is Christ Jesus himself. This is eternal life, Jesus said, knowing me, knowing Christ. So you see how the promise motivates us to endure. Motivates us to endure. The person that says they're a Christian and yet lives a life dominated by self-love and self-preservation will not endure. A person who has love for God, got love that's been given to him by God, will endure. It's the blessing of enduring trials. My niece is 23 years old. I keep up with her age because she was born right before Anita and I met, just a month or two before Anita and I met. And she recently, this last week, became engaged to a young man that she's been dating for many years, too many years, a lot of his friends would tell him. Yet I remember several years ago, Brett gave my niece Kelsey a promise ring, and I didn't really understand the whole promise ring deal. I, I didn't know if that was like an engagement ring, but one level removed or what, but he gave her a promise ring long ago, promising that I will marry you. I want to marry you. I want to spend the rest of my life with you. And that promise ring didn't seal it. It didn't finish it. It didn't end it, but it gave hope. It gave motivation for their love to endure, for their relationship to remain steadfast. Her love to him affirmed that promise. I believe your promise because I'm going to continue to love you. And then when he proposed to her a couple of weeks ago, his proposal and the wedding and this marriage then will prove that that promise is real. We endure because we have the promise. We love him because he's promised eternal life to those who do. That proves that we belong to him. That's the blessing of enduring trials. It proves your faith. Remember, Jesus did that perfectly. He proved himself in his trials in the wilderness, Matthew 4. Then James goes to verse 13 and talks about the blasphemy of blaming God. Because as I said, how do you know sometimes if it's a trial or a temptation? Which is it? James says in verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. It's very tempting, pardon the pun, to be in a circumstance, in a trial, in a situation where you know and you want to believe that the Lord has this in your life for your good and for your glory. You want to believe that. You know you should believe that. But then you start getting to that point in the trial, in the life circumstance, whatever it is, where you just don't think you can endure any longer. You ever been there? I can't go another day. I can't bear this up. I can't do it. You ever felt that way? Well, when we get there, it's a dangerous place because when you think that you can't endure any longer, that's when the goodness of God gets poisoned by a lie from the devil himself, who is a liar and an accuser. And he tells us, God isn't in this for your good. He's not in this trial for your good. No, he might even suggest he is tempting you. He is trying to get you to fall, to prove that you're no good. It's tempting to believe that, to be poisoned by this lie, and then we blame God for the temptation. God, this is your fault. You're not trying to strengthen me, you're trying to sabotage me. You ever been tempted to think that? And so we want to blame him, or we want to blame somebody, don't we? We're a pathetic people that always want to blame someone else. I think, this is my own theory, that's not worth anything, but I think that's why we have OSHA today, this Occupational Safety and Hazard Awareness, or whatever they call all these rules and regulations. They're good, they are meant to protect us, but a lot of these rules are when you see, you ever see these silly rules or warnings on children's products or adult products, warning coffee is hot, don't spill it, those sort of things. Those are on there because someone has blamed someone else for their demise, and it's your fault that I got hurt, and so you need to do something about it. We blame someone else. Now, in many of those cases, the blame was justified. Someone was negligent, and I'm not downplaying that, but it just shows that we are a people that don't want to take responsibility for our own actions, doesn't it? We want to blame someone else. The theologian John Calvin said, nothing is more common among men than to transfer to someone else the blame of the evils that we commit. And he's right. Calvin went on to say, there's nothing more common than to ascribe them to God himself, to blame God. And then he reminds us, this started back in the garden, didn't it? This is nothing new. What did Adam say when God asked him, who told you you were naked? That woman, he blamed someone else, that you gave me. The height of arrogance in the garden. It's the blasphemy of blaming God for what he has put in our life to test us, to try us, to prove us, when really we're just not strong enough to resist the temptation. As I've said, the difference between a trial and a temptation is how we view it. What kind of wisdom, if any of you likes wisdom, verse 5, let them ask of God, what kind of wisdom are you viewing this situation? If you see your circumstance, your trial as just that, a trial, a test to produce maturity in you, then you know it's from God. And you know it's for good. Because again, the devil does not want to mature you. The devil is not your trainer at the gym trying to make you spiritually stronger. No, he's the one telling you to eat junk food and sleep in instead of go to the gym. But the Lord is the one training us and testing us and maturing us. So when you see the difficulty, the trial, as just that, that it's from the Lord for my good, then we remain steadfast under it. And yet when we see our trial as a temptation, if it's a temptation, we're going to see in just a moment, the temptation only leads to sin and death. That's not from God, is it? God is not going to give you something that will lead to sin and death. So our temptation and our trial is how we view it, how you view it. So who do you blame? Who are you blaming, my friends, when you face various trials of various kinds, James says? You're not rejoicing, you're blaming. Who are you blaming? Who do you blame when you're in a trial? Now, don't just think about a clear-cut sin or not to sin issue, but think about a difficult scenario. Think about something you've experienced in your life that has tested your faith, that has stretched you. And you said to yourself or to the Lord or to your spouse or to your friends, I can't do this any longer. I'm about to snap. Who do you blame? How are you viewing this situation? As a trial or as a temptation? Are you blaming God or trusting God? And here's how you know. Maybe it's how you respond to the simple question, how are you doing? Well, I'm not doing good. I just can't catch a break, if you want to be honest. Nothing is going according to my plan. That's how it's going. One thing after another, I'm fed up with it. Is that how you respond in your heart or to someone when they ask? Or do you respond, well, you know, I'm doing okay. The Lord has been growing me recently. The Lord has been stretching my faith with difficulties that we've been enduring, but I'm trying to remain faithful. God is showing his faithfulness to me in this. So I'm thankful for that. I'm trying to rejoice in that. That's a big difference in how you view something, isn't it? Is it a trial or a temptation? But don't blame this on God. Don't blame this on God. And James gives us two good reasons not to. Let no one say when he is tempted, verse 13, I'm being tempted by God. By the way, that verse 13 may be where this word, this same Greek word, goes from a trial to a temptation. Maybe you could read it like this. Let no one say when he is being tried or tested, oh, I'm being tempted by God. Maybe that's when you change the understanding of the word right there in mid-verse. James says, don't blame God because, number one, God cannot be tempted with evil. He is untemptable. He is without the capacity of temptation. Why? Why can he not be tempted to do evil? Because in him there is no evil, right? What does John say in 1 John 5? God is light, and in him there is what? No darkness at all. He cannot, God cannot be tempted nor tainted with sin in any way. I love the illustration Pastor John MacArthur gives. He says it's like the rays of a sun falling on a pile of dung. It's smelly, it's gross, but the stench of that pile cannot taint, cannot impurify the rays of that sun at all. The rays of the sun cannot be polluted by the smell. God cannot be polluted by evil. He cannot be tempted with evil. And also, number two, he tempts no one. He tempts no one. Again, remember, this is all the same word in the Greek, temptation or trial, depending on how we understand it, depending on the context. We already talked about Matthew 4. We call it the wilderness temptation. The wilderness temptation. That's how we know that passage. But remember, God led him into the wilderness through the Spirit. So we know God didn't lead him to be tempted. He led him in there to be tried, and the devil was doing the tempting. Or maybe you're thinking of Matthew 6, verse 13, the model prayer that Jesus teaches his disciples. Lead us not into what? Temptation. Well, why would Jesus teach us to pray to God to not lead us into temptation when James says God doesn't tempt us? What's our understanding of this word temptation or trial? Maybe we could understand this as lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, might be how that verse is best understood. In other words, stop the trial, Lord. Stop the test before it turns to temptation. Stop us before, Lord, protect me before Satan can turn the trial into a temptation. Protect me from the evil one and the temptation that he'll use in the trial. God himself tempts no one. You know 1 Corinthians 10:13. If you spend any time with Pastor Jerry, whether in formal or informal counseling, he loves to share this helpful verse from 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation, same word, no temptation has overcome you except which is common to man. God is what? Faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will provide the way of escape. With the circumstance, with the trial, with the testing, he always provides a way of escape, all the way out. What's the way out? The end of verse 13, so that you may be able to endure, hold up under it, remain steadfast. Then it's a trial to get you to stand, to strengthen you. But when you give in, it becomes a temptation. Just read through your Old Testament. Very easy to do. Genesis 22, Judges 2, 2 Chronicles 32. Often the Lord tests Israel and he says, I'm testing you to see if you will remain faithful, to see if you will stand, to see if you will remain strong. He puts Israel to the test. He's not tempting them, he's testing them. And yet what do? They blame him for the trial, when it's not his fault. They're the ones that gave in. In fact, often it's Israel, if you read your Old Testament, it's Israel putting God to the test. It's Israel tempting God as if they could. So who's to blame? Who's to blame? If you're telling me I can't blame God for my temptation, then who do I blame? We want to blame somebody, don't we? Well, James answers that question in the very next verse, which really gives us the origin of temptation. Look at verse 14. But each person is tempted when? Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. John MacArthur says the problem is not a tempter outside of us, it's the traitor within us. Amen? Remember James 4, we talked about this several months ago when I preached that the fights and quarrels among us start from where? Within us. You know, I can't blame someone else for my sin. This is, number three, the birth of sin which leads to death. We saw the blessing. We saw the blessing of remaining steadfast or enduring trials. We saw the blasphemy of blaming God for temptation. Now we're going to see and kind of peel back the curtain and see the birth of sin which leads to death. How does all this happen? And then I want to end with just a couple of thoughts of how do I fight it? Each person is tempted, James says, when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Again, just to remind you, you can go back in the same thing in James chapter 4, this idea of desire. It's a neutral word. It doesn't have to be a negative word. It's not always a sinful desire, but here it is. Here it is a desire that is fleshly, that is selfish. It's, one commentator said, any intense longing for an improper object. You're wanting something you don't have. This is where temptation begins, by evil desires within us. How do those desires come out? Very, very helpful words here. Two words, lured and enticed in the ESV. Lured and enticed. The idea of lured means to be drawn out. To be drawn out. come on out, come on, come on. Drawing you out. Enticed is to be dragged away. You lure you out, they drag you away. It's what temptation does to the desires that are already in us. It does show what you're made of, doesn't it? The only other two uses of this, these ideas of being drawn out and dragged away, lured and enticed, the only other two times we see this in the New Testament is in 2 Peter, where he's talking about false teachers want to draw you out with their lies. They're trying to trick you. They're trying to say, don't believe that, believe this, to draw you out, to drag you away from the truth. And that's what the tempter does. He draws out those evil desires to drag you away. Again, it began in the garden, didn't it? Genesis 3, verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eyes, a delight to the eyes, it was desired to make one wise. You see, the tempter, the serpent, appealed to what was in her. This is nothing more than the old bait and hook gimmick, is it? It's the old bait and hook gimmick. Children, you know why we put the worm on the hook? Because the fish isn't going to bite the hook. The fish wants to bite the worm. So we hide the hook in the worm to catch the fish. It's exactly what the devil is doing. He's drawing out what you already want. The fish bites the hook because it desires the worm. The deer are lured and enticed out from under their cover because they desire the corn or the grass plot that we've planted. Our children may be enticed by candy or toys or pleasure. The man is enticed and lured. He's drawn out to maybe to steal from his company or to cheat on his taxes because he desires more money. Or maybe he just desires a little bit more money to provide for his family. Maybe that's a good desire gone bad. Someone else lashes out in anger because they're lured and enticed by their own desires to be right or to be in control. Maybe you look or you flirt or you act out or you fantasize because you're lured and enticed by your own desires for pleasure or companionship. What desires are buried in your heart that have the power to lure or entice you away from the Lord and into sin? That's what you need to be aware of. That's what you need to be praying for the Lord to reveal in you before the devil lures them out of you. When desire, here's the life cycle now, when desire comes together with this opportunity, look at verse 14, we're tempted when we're lured and enticed by our own desire, then desire when it has conceived. How does it conceive? It comes together with the opportunity, with the temptation. It gives birth to sin. And sin, if it is left unchecked and unconstrained, grows into, ironically, death. One guy said this is an intentionally paradoxical metaphor. In any other situation, birth always brings forth life, right? But here, birth brings forth death. And this is true. The wages of sin is death. The result of sin is death. The blessing of enduring a trial is life. The danger of giving in to temptation leads to death. If you're on a pattern, a course, a trajectory of giving in to sin as a pattern of life, I'm not talking about occasional sin. I'm not talking even about maybe short periods where you're under sin and you seem to not be able to shake it, where your faith has been stretched. I'm talking about a pattern of sin that you refuse to repent. Then it's showing you're on the pathway to death, not to life. So how do I fight this? Well, we've got to strike sin at its root. The great Puritan John Owen said, be killing sin or it will be killing you. How do I kill sin? You strike it at its root. Now, here's the good news. You're not a boy named Sue. I'm not a boy named Sue. Our Father did not leave us alone just to get strong on our own. No, our Father is with us. We have the resources of the Holy Trinity at our disposal to fight sin. Listen to Romans 8:13. Paul says, "If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." By the Spirit. You have the help of the Spirit, don't you? The same Spirit that led Christ into the wilderness. Turn with me to Colossians 3. Go back left in your Bible just for a moment. Colossians 3. Follow as I read verse 5. Colossians 3, verse 5. Paul says, "Put to death." I love the King James, "mortify." Mortify. Kill it. Whatever is earthly in you. Those desires, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. The wages of sin is death. In these two, you once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk. Do not lie to one another, seeing as you have put off the old self. How do I put this off? Where's my hope to ever do this? Well, I skipped some very important verses. Back up to verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ. Here's an instance where it could translate, since you have been raised with Christ. Have you been raised with Christ? If you're a believer, you need to say amen. I have. If you've been raised with Christ, then seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of earth, for you have died. Sin cannot kill you because you've already died to sin through Christ. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. The first way to fight temptation is to kill it at its root, and you do that through the power of the Spirit and the realization that you are in Christ Jesus. You've already died to sin. You no longer have to live to sin. Theoretically, you do not have to say yes to sin anymore. Now, we're still in our flesh, and we still will. But we can never again, if you're a believer and you have the Spirit in you, and your life is hidden with God in Christ, and you have died to sin, read Romans, you can't say, "I can't help it." You can, through the power of the Spirit. How do I do this practically? Okay, theologically, I have Christ, I have the Spirit, I'm hidden in Christ, I'm a new creation, I get it theologically, practically. Okay, put some skin on the bones here. The Puritans suggest a couple of things. You need to read the Puritans on sin and temptation. They're the best at it because they really unravel it and unwrap it to its ugliness. They suggest remove the fuel that feeds the flesh. What is it that's feeding those desires? What is it that's luring you out? You need to get rid of those. And this is what Jesus said. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Remove from your life whatever it is that's drawing out these evil desires. They're not the cause of it, but they're certainly not helping. And then they say, fight the flesh with spiritual weapons. Prayer. What did Jesus say to his disciples 3 times after he asked them to pray for him? Watch and pray that you may not enter temptation. And Jesus, showing some compassion, said, "I know the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." So pray. Ask God to reveal those desires in you that are easily triggered, that are easily enticed, and then kill them. Put them to death. Mortify them in their embryonic stages before they give birth to sin. Think of your heart as your sin nature is still a flickering flame until we get to heaven and the flame is extinguished. And you don't want to bring gunpowder around an open flame, do you? Think of what things in your life are like gunpowder to the open flame. Do you need to remove yourself from situations and people or places until you have stretched your faith and developed your muscles enough that you can endure? Does that mean getting rid of TV or computer or internet or changing a pattern, a drive to work, going a different route to avoid a visual temptation? ask God for this. Read a good book on sin and temptation. I try to do this at least yearly, not always, but a good book on sin and temptation to let some godly man help you apply the scripture to sin and temptation. Let me recommend three real quick that are in our book note because these have been helpful. Two of these three have been very helpful to me. I haven't read the third one yet. But one is Tempted and Tried, where I borrowed my title from, Tempted and Tried by Russell Moore. He does a great job of explaining and drawing out the whole wilderness temptation that Mark preached on last week. Be a great supplement to that. So that's more of him addressing temptation from without. And then another book, which is probably in my top five best books I've ever read, is called The Enemy Within. The Enemy Within. And it deals with those evil desires within and why do I always do what I don't want to do. That's by Chris Lundgaard. The Enemy Within, and License to Kill is another one by Brian Hedges. We're not alone. The Lord gives us difficulties, hardships, trials for our good. You believe that? And for His glory. He works all things together for good. Do you believe that? Listen, my friend, all things are all things. God works all things together for good because He is sovereign over all things. He controls all things. Do you believe that? He ordains all things. I don't understand the fullness of that, but I have to believe it. What event and circumstance in your life has come about that is outside of God's control? Has there anything happened to you in your life that is outside of God's control? If you can think of something, tell me and I'll say, okay, well then that's an exception. But I don't know of anything. He is sovereign over all those things and He will work those things for your good. Have you experienced the blessing of enduring trials? Are you guilty of blasphemy, blaming God for your temptations and your sin? I hope you better understand now this life cycle, the birth of sin which leads to temptation. Would you join me in praying and asking God to help us to remain steadfast under trial? Let's pray together. Lord, that is our prayer, that we would count it all joy when we face trials of various kinds. And we will face trials of various kinds. So we pray for enduring strength, patient endurance, militant waiting, that You would stretch us and grow us and prove us so that when the next trial comes along, and it will come along, we'll be a little bit stronger. I love what one brother recently said, today's obedience makes tomorrow's temptations a little bit weaker. And that's true, Lord. Build up our spiritual muscles. Train us in the faith to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. And we thank You for Your Son who proved that this could be done, who proved this on our behalf in the wilderness, who proved what Adam could not do in the garden, Christ accomplished in the wilderness by resisting temptation. And Paul goes on to say, did it to the point of death, remained obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Lord, our hope for ever saying no to sin is in the cross of Christ and that our sin has been covered in Him. We pray in Christ's name.